Well, good morning, everyone. So I am preaching a message today on Romans 3, 21 through 26, and I've titled it, The Righteousness of God. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, seeking to hear your voice. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your word. Father, you know our hearts. You know all things. Nothing is hidden from you. By your Holy Spirit, we ask that you bring conviction, repentance, and restoration. Father, thank you for Jesus, your Son, who became our substitute. For our sake, you made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you, Father, that through Christ you reconciled us to yourself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Work in us now by your Holy Spirit to transform us to be more like Jesus, that we might bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, it is my hope that today's message is preparatory, that it prepares us in two ways. That our text would prepare our hearts as we consider probably the most condensed section of Scripture, rich with the gospel. That as we consider this, it would flame in our hearts, just ignite that flame of thanksgiving that we should always have toward God. And preparatory also for the upcoming Thanksgiving holiday. See, Thanksgiving is one of the largest travel holidays of the year. It's that time of year that we have family and friends and others around that we might not see the rest of the year. And we have limited opportunities at that time. Yes, we pray for them all year long that they may come to saving faith in Christ. But have you ever noticed that when they're being considerate and polite, as you're telling them about Christ and their need for Christ, you might have a window, 10, 15 minutes, then they'll excuse themselves and get up and get more pie. So we can't be out here. We can't get in the peripheral of the gospel. We need to get to the very heart of the gospel. And that's what our message is today. This section of Scripture is one of the richest in the gospel. So we will get into it. So one of the things that I've noticed, if you've got relatives, kind of like I do, you'll tell them about Christ, and they will say something like, well, I believe in a loving God. Now, of course, they're pointing out from 1 John 4, you know, that God is love. Of course, that's the only attribute that they want to ascribe to God. But they say a loving God would never send people to hell. A loving God would never punish sin. Have you ever heard people say that? Yeah, it's a common thing. In fact, it's not new. People have wrestled with that for a 1,500-year period. Going back to Exodus, in Exodus 33, and you don't have to turn there, but God delivers the nation of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asked God, he says, please show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The glory of God is synonymous with the identity and character of God. Did you notice that he asked to see his glory? And God says that I will pass my goodness before you. God equates his glory with his goodness, with who he is. So in Exodus 34, the next chapter, he does this. The Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord my God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So how does he do that? That seems a bit like a diametrically opposed. How can he, this loving God, he says that he is set in his steadfast love, he will forgive sin, but he will not clear the guilty. How does he do that? That's the question that those somewhat naive relatives perhaps say, and well, how can a loving God forgive, punish sin? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. There's a mystery. So, Pastor Steve Lawrence, whose Bible work I so admire and have unabashedly used in the making of this sermon today, said that this mystery is solved in this text that we're going to study in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Of this text, the great 20th century expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this is the heart of the gospel. This is the pinnacle of Christianity. So a little context before we get to our verse. Paul begins in the book of Romans from about Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20. Paul presents an indictment against the entire human race. The condemnation of every human being who have ever and will ever live. In fact, Romans 3:11 through 12, there is no righteous person. Not even one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is no one, not even one. Then in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he goes, the whole beginning of Romans is dark. And then he gets to verse 21. And there's a dramatic shift that takes place. We're going from condemnation to justification. Condemnation is the total opposite, of course, than justification. And our text, you will notice when we stand to read it, begins with the first two words is, but now. Everything hinges here. Condemnation of the entire human race to now a position in a place of justification by the grace of God. So if you would stand, let us stand for the reading of God's word. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Please be seated. So for those of you who are taking notes, I borrowed our outline, as I said, from Steve Lawson's study on this passage, and it defies every principle of preaching. It's a 9-point sermon. So any Baptists here, I apologize. So he identifies 9 principles in our text. I said it's a rich text. We have to take it off in small bite-sized pieces. So the very first one is that the righteousness of God is apart from the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. When Paul says the righteousness of God, he means the righteousness that we need to that comes only from God. This righteousness gives us a place of acceptance with a holy God in heaven. What God requires, God provides. When Paul says apart from the law, he means apart from any works of the law that we could ever do to hope, to perform, or to achieve. Apart from the law means apart from keeping the Ten Commandments, apart from keeping any of the requirements that he's already revealed in his written word. There's only one way. We can't come to him hoping to kind of pull ourselves up. Okay, I've come to Christ and now I'm going to just do good. I'm going to pull myself up in our American way of by our bootstraps. It doesn't work like that. We cannot meet the high mark that God requires for us to enter heaven. God requires absolute perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. God does not consider like scales to be weighed. A lot of people believe this. I'm sure you've heard, well, you know, the good in my life outweighs the bad. Now, that's not going to be part of it. God himself has established the standard of his own perfect holiness. In fact, in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the standard of measurement, the glory of God. We will not be measured against other people or against ourselves. It is by the standard of the glory of God that we are weighed in the balances. By our own attempts to keep the law, we could never achieve the righteousness of God. Our justification is apart from the law. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to contribute for our own salvation. The only thing that we bring is our sin. Our sin that was laid upon Jesus Christ." Incidentally, there's a tendency in modern Christianity to speak disdainfully of the law. We go, well, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And we almost speak about the law with contempt. When he says, but now apart from the law, see, the law was given to show us God. It did. It demonstrates the righteousness of God. It couldn't save us, but it let us know who God was. We, as fallible humans, could never understand who God is, but the law expresses the attributes of God. It gives us a way to conceptualize his love, his justice, his righteousness. And so the law existed. It couldn't save us, but it gave us a picture to understand what holiness is. If God just merely told us he was holy, we'd go, okay. Everyone would be left to their own concept of what holy means, which for us it would be probably pretty down here. But he gives all the law and says, holiness looks like this. Do this, but don't do that. If somebody is hungry or in need, help them. That's how he explains to us mercy. So all the law was there to teach us about him. So number two, the righteousness of God is witnessed by the Old Testament. At the end of verse 21, Paul goes on to say, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. When he says the law and the prophets, this is a summary term to encapsulate all of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament bore witness to the righteousness of God and to the righteousness that he requires. And Paul wants us to know that this is not a new message. What he says in the Old Testament is the same as what he's saying now, is that this is not a new type of salvation. This is not a new way for the Gentiles to come to the kingdom of God. There is one way of salvation, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, whether it is for the Jew or for the Gentile. There's only one saving gospel. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, referring to the gospel of God, says, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was made known in the Old Testament. And here are just a couple examples. So in Genesis 15, we see a clear statement of how Abraham was made right before God. The gospel was preached to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. This is the doctrine of justification, by faith alone, taught in the Old Testament. This is the righteousness that Abraham so desperately needed to find so that he would have acceptance with God. It was provided by God, and God himself credited it to him as into the account of Abraham, and it was credited exclusively on the basis of faith alone. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we understand that Abraham knew that it would be the Messiah, that it would be the one who would come at the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, 56, Jesus, talking to the Jews, says, your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and he rejoiced. Abraham had Christ preached to him, and he believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Psalm 32, David says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and to whose spirit there is no deceit. God does not impute sin to the one who has put their faith and trust in him. Instead, the righteousness of God in Jesus is imputed to them. Impute is not a word that we normally use in everyday language. It simply means to credit to the account of, to reckon to the account of. It is also a legal term when a judge declares that the one who is standing before his judgment bar is to be the righteousness of God in Christ. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, and Isaiah is referring to the suffering servant, the Messiah, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. That is the doctrine of justification in faith alone. It was witnessed in the Old Testament. There are many other passages in which we could go. So Paul wants us to know, as he enters this section now on justification, that this was taught in the Old Testament. The law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, Joshua through Malachi, these all bore witness of the doctrine of justification. So number three, the righteousness of God was provided by God, beginning in verse 22. But it is the righteousness of God. When Paul says the righteousness of God, he is not referring to the righteousness that belongs to God. Paul is referring to the righteousness that comes from God. Now, the righteousness that comes from God is the righteousness that belongs to God, but this is referring to the source of this righteousness. This righteousness comes from outside of ourselves. This righteousness, it comes from outside of ourselves, and it comes from outside of the church, and it comes from outside of the world. It is a righteousness that comes down from the throne of God, and it is a righteousness that God requires, that comes from God himself. Only God could provide that which he requires, because God's standard is absolute perfection, in order to be received by him into his presence. We must come to God to have this righteousness, and we must receive that righteousness that He alone can give us. We have to do business with God to get this righteousness. We can't go to a preacher. We can't go to a priest. We can't go to church or a denomination. We have to go to God to receive this righteousness that He alone can give. This is the heart of the gospel, this righteousness of God. And number one, is apart from the law. Number two, it is witnessed in the Old Testament. Number three, it's provided by God. By four, the righteousness of God is received by faith. And Paul goes on to say in verse 22, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to receive this righteousness is by exercising saving faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is only as good as the object, and it is only a faith that is in Jesus Christ that will give us this righteousness of God. If you put your faith in anything else or anyone else, then there will be no righteousness from God. God will only deal with us on the basis of the righteousness of His Son. In Romans 4, Paul describes Abraham's faith. Verse 21, he says, being fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Verse 22 says, that is why it was counted to him. So we talk about faith, and I think sometimes it's, have you encountered someone who goes, oh yeah, I have faith. They have like faith and faith, or some kind of like weird positivity thing. They're just positive. They just have faith. Everything's going to work out. That's foolishness. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that when God says that he will impute His righteousness and take our sin, we have to be like Abraham. We have to be convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. That is faith. That is saving faith. It's a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. It is nothing less. It is more than just mere head knowledge. It is more than warm feelings. It is an exercise of the will to entrust your life to Jesus Christ, to cross the line, to enter the narrow gate, to entrust all that you are to all that He is. And a half trust will not get you there. There must be a reliance of your entire life upon Jesus Christ. You can't hold back any part or try to contribute through your own good works. Faith in Christ is not your plan B. It's not a backup plan or a contingency. It is not until you burn all other bridges and you turn away from anything that you would rely upon to turn exclusively to Jesus Christ alone and to put full confidence in Him. And then you receive the righteousness from God. It begins with the mind to know the truth of the gospel, the truth about yourself, the truth of the fact that you are under the wrath of God and the salvation is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. You have to know this or you cannot be saved. You also, in your heart, must be convinced that you need this. Convinced of the truthfulness of the message, the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then as an act of your will, on the basis of what you know to be true from the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart and soul, you take a step in faith and to come all the way to Jesus Christ and to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. So the righteousness of God is received by faith. Paul will belabor this point throughout this section with emphasis on faith. If you'll notice in the section, if you just glance down, you'll see that in verse 25, in His blood through faith, 26, the one who has faith in Jesus, 27, by the law, by a law of faith. 28, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. 30, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by through faith, is one. Verse 31, do we now nullify the law through faith? Faith, 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 faith. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:8, as Harry had pointed out this morning, through grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not a result of works. It is the distinguishing mark of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Every other religion in the world is a message of salvation where man makes some contribution of his own self-righteousness. Only Christianity is a message of pure grace that is received by faith alone. So number 4, the righteousness of God is received by the empty hand of faith. So number 5, the righteousness of God is needed by all. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person in history of the world to this very moment and to the end of the age have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are many definitions of sin throughout the Bible, and this is just one of those. It is to fall short of the divine standard of absolute moral holiness. I want to say this, that again, that God is not comparing us to our neighbor or to the expectations that we have for ourselves. If you could picture some scales, and on this side is placed the entirety of your life, and on the other side of the scale is the glory of God. The glory that God refers to is the sum and the substance of all his attributes. As he said, you know, all these goodness. How would we compare to that? We have no hope. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We have been weighed in the balances and measured against the absolute, infinite, unvarnished holiness of God, the glory of God. And we have sinned and fall short when measured against that standard. Every person in the world desperately needs the righteousness that only God can give in order to give them a right standing before God. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And so have you. This righteousness of God is desperately needed by all. You'll never meet a person for the rest of your life who does not need the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is number 5. The righteousness of God is needed by all. Number 6, the righteousness of God is declared by God. At the beginning of verse 24, we read, being justified. We are passive. Someone else is active. We are passive. Someone else is active. So someone else is the justifier. We are the one being justified. Who is the one who alone can justify us? The answer is stated very clearly for us in verse 26. So that he, God, would be just and the justifier. Do you see that in verse 26? It is God and God alone. And when we say God here, we are referring to God the Father. It is God the Father who alone can bring the gavel down and declare us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And all that matters is what God has to say about the matter. So it is declared by God. Justification is what we call a forensic declaration. In this case, forensic means a legal declaration. God the judge declares the guilty sinner to be righteous before his judgment bar on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. And this justification is immediate. It takes place in a split second. Sanctification is progressive, and it'll happen throughout your lifetime. But in glorification takes place in a moment and lasts throughout eternity. But justification, this takes place in a millisecond that someone believes in Jesus Christ. So first, justification is immediate. And second, it is irrevocable. What God declares stands in the court of heaven forever. There is no higher court that could overturn the declaration of God. And third, it is complete. You can never be more justified than you are at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ and God declares you to be the righteousness of God. This justification is the reversal and the opposite of condemnation. Before you believe, you are condemned before God. The moment you believe, you are justified by God. This is the very heart of the gospel. And it is this which puts us in right standing before God. It is more than the removal of the penalty of sin. It is more than being forgiven of your sin. That is only the removal of a negative. Justification brings the acquisition of the positive. You are given a positive righteousness before God. Please understand, all of us here need far more than forgiveness of sin. All that forgiveness of sin does is brings us back to point zero. And zeros don't go to heaven. Forgiveness washes away sin, but to have right standing before God, we must be more than neutral. There must be a deposit into our account of the righteousness of God. In other words, what forgiveness does is washes away the debt that we owe God and brings us back to a zero balance. It removes debt, but to go to heaven, there must be a positive deposit that is made. And what must be put into our account is only what God can put into our account, his righteousness. That comes from him. This takes place in the split second of justification by faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God is declared by God. Number 7, the righteousness of God is a gift. Notice in verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace. You understand the difference between wages and a gift. Wages are what we work for. You earn them, you deserve them, because by your effort and by your own work, your employer now gives you what is rightfully yours. And because you've worked, you receive it. A gift, on the other hand, is the total opposite. There is nothing you can do to deserve a gift. It is freely given. You've done nothing. It is on the basis upon the in mercy of the giver to choose to give what you've done nothing to deserve. God gives his righteousness freely to those who have no merit of their own, who have no basis by which to make any claim on righteousness, who have done nothing to work for it, who have done nothing to deserve it. In fact, you have done the opposite. In our lives, we have done everything to deserve condemnation. But God now freely chooses to give as a gift. And when he gives a gift, he is the one that pays for it. It's a prepaid gift. You can't even pick up the tip. It's not like God pays for the meal and you'll say, oh, I'll throw down the tip. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can add to what God has done. Number 8, the righteousness of God is acquired by Jesus Christ. God the Father has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to accomplish and pay for the entirety of this gift that the Father will give to those who believe. As we continue in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And at the end of verse 24 and 25, we see that it has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. So Paul says at the end of 24, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The word redemption here means the payment of a ransom. In order to secure the release of one who is held captive under the tyranny of another. When Jesus Christ entered this world, he entered the slave market. He came into the prison house. And through the perfection of his sinless life and through the substitutionary death upon the cross and through the shedding of his blood, Jesus Christ has purchased in full the redemption to pay the ransom, to secure the release from the tyranny and the mastery of sin. Everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ, you will never hear better news than that for the rest of your life. Everything else is secondary. This is primary. The entirety of this redemption, as it says in verse 24, is in Christ Jesus. There is not a drop of it outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is why we say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is acquired by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, we're told, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now in verse 25, Paul continues, whom, referring to Jesus, God displayed publicly, that refers to the cross during his incarnation, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. Now this is important. Not only did the death of Jesus purchase our salvation, securing our release from the bondage of sin, but it also satisfied the righteous wrath and anger of God toward us. It did something toward us, and it did something toward God the Father. The death of Christ toward us, it brought us, it bought us, and it paid the payment and ransom. It brought us out of slavery to sin, never to return to that state of slavery again. Friend, if the Son has set you are free indeed. But the death of Christ also did something else toward God. It placated his righteous anger, his vengeance, his fury and wrath of a holy God to all that is violently offensive to his holiness. Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is indignant toward the wicked every moment of every day. It is the death of Christ on behalf of those who would put their faith in him that completely propitiates. It satisfies the righteous wrath of God. This is why Romans 8 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not one drop of wrath or anger of God the Father that is left for you, because Christ took it to himself upon the cross. When Christ died upon the cross, God the Father transferred our sins to him. and him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. When Jesus bore our sins, the Father unleashed the entirety of his wrath for our sins upon Jesus Christ. God did not just take his wrath and pour it in a hole in the desert and cover it over. It was poured out. It was met. God the Father unleashed the entirety of his wrath, his fury and vengeance upon his Son, who was made sin for us. And the only people who could ever somewhat comprehend what that wrath is like are the damned souls in hell at this very moment who are suffering under the wrath of God. A tsunami of wrath fell heavy upon his Son as he bore our sins. The unleashing of the entirety of his wrath upon his Son, there is now no more wrath for you or me. So the righteousness of God was acquired by Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at three very important theological realities. And I want to give a quick illustration. So if you would, imagine a triangle. So at the top of the triangle is God the Father. At the lower right is God the Son. And we are at the lower left. That would be you and I. In the triangle is the death of Jesus Christ. So the first side of the triangle, connecting God the Father to God the Son, is propitiation. It is between God the Father and God the Son, where the death of Jesus Christ propitiated, it satisfied the wrath of God. That is between the Father and the Son. The part connecting across the base, it connects the Son of God to you and I, is redemption, where the death of Christ purchases us. It redeems us from the slavery of sin. And the other side, connecting God the Father to us, is justification. By the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we are declared the righteousness of God. So understanding the simple triangle, and you'll understand these three theological words that are in the Bible. In verse 24 is justification and redemption, and verse 25 is propitiation. So again, justification occurs between God the Father and the sinner. Propitiation occurs between God the Father and the Son. Redemption occurs between God the Father and the sinner. And in the middle is the death of Jesus Christ that he accomplished in our behalf. Each of these theological realities shows something of the multidimensional value and benefit of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we need to have more than justification. We need to have more than propitiation. We need to have more than redemption. We need all three. And there are also other theological realities, like reconciliation in Romans 5, but that'll have to be for another day. Romans, or our last area, number 9, is the righteousness of God. That is, God the Father is the justifier. Verse 25, and we'll wrap up, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. The righteousness of God demanded that there would be one who would suffer in his place if we were to be released from our sin. The righteousness of God demanded it. God could not just wink at our sin. God could not just sweep it under the carpet. Sin had to be dealt with, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. That refers to all the saints in the Old Testament, Through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, God was able to pass over their sins in the Old Testament. Verse 26, for the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time. So the end of verse 25 refers to the past, and verse 26 refers to the present, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the pinnacle of the proclamation in all the book of Romans, perhaps even of all the Bible. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember when we were talking about that mystery that is first alluded to in Exodus? How is God, a loving God, going to forgive sin? How is he going to forgive our iniquity, our transgressions, and yet maintain his justice by punishing the wicked? How does he do this? He does this because he is just and the justifier. This mystery is solved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For God to maintain his perfect justice means that God must punish our sins. That he is the justifier means that he has devised the plan whereby another would stand in our place and bear our sins and suffer our punishment and the wrath deserving us, so that God could justify us without sacrificing his own justice. His justice is fully met in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could God be both just and the justifier? Only in Jesus Christ. So Paul ends verse 26 with the emphasis that he has been making throughout the whole passage, and that is, all this is by faith in Jesus. We must put our trust in Christ. We must renounce our self-effort, our self-righteousness. We must turn away from any effort on our part to commend ourselves toward God. We must turn away from a life of pursuit of sin and turn toward God. We must commit our lives to Christ, and when we do that, God immediately declares us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. There is so much packed in these verses, and if you understand Romans 3, 21 through 26, then you will understand the gospel. For it is the heart of the gospel of Christ. Memorize these verses. Bask in the light of them, meditate upon them, and you'll be changed. Second Corinthians 5 says that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, of Christ pleading through us. And I say, be reconciled to God. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being just and the justifier. Thank you, Father, for your perfect love, your perfect justice. Thank you that by your death, by the death of your Son Jesus, you can declare us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for satisfying the righteous wrath of the Father that we so rightly deserved. Thank you for redeeming us from the tyranny of sin. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to remember your word. Protect us, that the enemy does not come and snatch it away from our hearts. Strengthen us to put our full trust in Christ. Help us to renounce any self-righteousness or any effort on our part to try to add to the perfect work of Christ. Help us to turn away from sin and turn to you through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.